First reading is from Romans 3, verse 9 to 31. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says it to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we will become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. The second reading is different to the one that's in the news sheet. It's from Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
So last week, we started a new series on going back to basics. We were looking at the basics of the Christian faith. And so we started in the most logical place. We started with God, God the Father. And we were looking at the character of God. And we established that actually the character of God is very much fundamentally that of love. There are an awful lot of, we could possibly have squeezed in all of the different aspects of God and done any of them any justice at all in the time that we have on a Sunday morning. But actually, what we saw was that love was the love that prompted creation, that we are made in the image of God, and as a consequence of that, it is the only reason we understand love is because God first loved us. And so what we've got to recognize is you know, in the process of love, I kept it thin, looking at love only, but actually as time goes by, all of the different elements of the basics are going to kind of start to overlap. So today we're going to look at the nature of sin, but we can't look at the nature of sin without recognizing the love of God behind that. And actually I'm going to kind of touch on some of the issues of the character of Christ, which Gary is going to bring to you next week. And then the week after, we're going to look at the nature of forgiveness. And of course, to talk about sin and not forgiveness is almost impossible without it being a really negative morning. And I don't particularly want that. So when we think of the love of God, the easiest way for us as human beings to understand that is, of course, those first two chapters in Genesis, which speak of the utopian paradise of the Garden of Eden. With everything being rosy in the garden, if you like. However, anyone who's moved in Christian circles for any period of time at all knows that after chapter 1 and chapter 2 comes chapter 3 of Genesis, and that moment when humanity is ejected from the garden, no longer able to enjoy the paradise because of their disobedience or their sin, as we so often call it. Now, whether you read Genesis literally and Adam and Eve were cast from the garden, or whether you see it as a representation and a poetic exploration of the human condition and the character of God, our relationship with God, the fact remains that sin is a problem. In fact, I'd go so far as to say that sin is the problem. And so this morning we're going to look at the nature of sin, and in order to do this, I want us to consider it from an unusual angle. So this morning we're going to look at the zombie apocalypse. Now, it hasn't happened yet, or has it? This is the question. Now, the zombie apocalypse, the concept of the zombie apocalypse is simple enough to understand. Basically, a virus infects all of humanity, and anybody that becomes infected with it, they die. Only their bodies don't know the fact they're dead, and so they carry on walking around like a normal person and eat like normal people, except zombies eat the brains of the living people. So they're walking around dead, but don't know it yet, dining on the brains of those who haven't got the virus yet. But what then happens is those who have been fed on get the virus, they get up, don't realize that they're dead either, and they start joining in the party. Now, all the best versions of a zombie apocalypse in the movies, they always have a couple who somehow manage to evade infection, just to give you that hope that human life can be restored at some point, either when all the zombies have fallen apart due to their rotting flesh, or if all the zombies have moved to a better neighbourhood. We're never quite sure what the plan is at that point. In a very few exceptions to the zombie apocalypse theory, there is some form of enough scientifically minded people to create some form of inoculation, maybe to mitigate the infection, maybe even to prevent the person getting it. Now, one of the problems with zombies is that they don't think a whole lot, which is understandable when you think you've had your brains eaten previously, but so instead they operate at the very basest of levels. They satisfy the lusts of the flesh, and so actually in a zombie's case, their lust is actually for flesh. Now, many consider the zombie apocalypse to be a work of twisted fiction. Some see it as possibly a political metaphor with the breakdown in society and the short-sighted nature of maybe our environmental policies or our nuclear weapons policies. But actually, I want to suggest to you that the zombie apocalypse is in fact not a metaphor, and it's a very real fact. We are living in the zombie apocalypse right now. See, imagine an infection that affects every human being, causing them to function as if they're alive, but they're in fact dead, causing them to crave the things of the flesh, and for which there is no human cure. You see, in Ephesians, Rosie read to us, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air." They were dead, and they lived. Colossians 2, verse 13 also says, "When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh." The Bible, the last literary component of which was written some 1900 years ago, tells us of an infection that has caused every human being to be dead, even though they thought they were alive. They all, every one of them, seek to gratify the cravings of the flesh, and they are all led by base thoughts and desires of the most selfish and self-serving kind. I have, as I've shared with you before, I have often been surprised at how forward-thinking the Bible is actually proven to be. I've spoken to you about positive thought and the power of words, and told you how the Bible has already said that. Paul already spoke about positive thinking and already spoke about the power of words some 1950-ish years ago. And now we have the fact that actually even the zombie apocalypse is not new. It's not even, by some reckoning, to be about 100 years old, the idea of the zombies. It is over 1900 years old. The disturbing truth, brothers and sisters, is that we are all infected. The zombie apocalypse is upon us. Romans 3 makes it quite clear that there is not one of us who can claim to be sinless. All of us have turned away from God. All of us have sinned. All of us have given in to our base instincts, and all of us are therefore guilty. And when we read that this guilt is not treatable using the set of laws that the Jewish people had lived by, what we learn is that there is no human solution, no human remedy, no human inoculation, no human cure. Now, of course, with zombies, the infection is fairly obvious and the consequences dire. But the pandemic of sin is just as dire. The consequences are just as awful, but the threat isn't so obvious. You see, if sin made our flesh hang off us in strips, caused us to eat on the brains of our loved ones or fellow church members, most people would think about doing something about it. I'd like to think, anyway, that most people would. But it doesn't. It's insidious, it's hidden, it's secret. And so many people, as a consequence, try to find their own solution without actually knowing what the problem is. The Romans 3 passage tells us clearly that the only cure to sin is the righteousness of God, and this is only available to us through faith in Jesus Christ. It says these words, "This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Last week, when we were looking at the love of God, we saw how many people around the world believe in a God. And although Christianity remains the largest individual religion, if you add up all of the others, there's an awful lot of people who have an alternative suggestion as to how sin should be dealt with. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were infected with the zombie virus and knew that I was becoming one, being given the chance on balance that my good deeds should outweigh my bad ones, I don't think I'd want to take the chance. If that was the only way I was going to be cured of the zombie virus, I wouldn't want to leave it to chance. The prospect of keep being born, coming back reincarnated and living it out until eventually you don't catch the virus, that doesn't really seem like a very attractive proposition to me. There is only one cure to the virus of sin. There is only one cure, and that is not a human one. It is a godly one. See, if ever there's a pandemic where hundreds of people are dying, the cure is often found, and I'm dreading Roger telling me otherwise later, but the cure, I trust, is often found in the blood of a person who has somehow been resistant to it or has defeated it. They've caught it, but it's not affected them fully, and their body has created the antibodies against it, and so their blood brings salvation to all others. Someone who's been exposed to that infection. And Scripture tells us that the infection of sin has only ever been resisted fully by the body of one person, Jesus Christ. And it should therefore be no surprise that it's through his blood that we are healed. Romans again says the righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ. But after that passage that I read, and Rosie read previously, it says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. The law of the Jews and the prophets tried to save people from their selfishness and sin, but it failed. It was a human mechanism that pointed to God, spoke of the righteousness of God. We even read in Scripture that it testified to God's righteousness, but it could not provide that righteousness to us. And yet it is the righteousness that is given to everyone else through faith in Jesus Christ that is the cure. There is nothing any one of us can do about the burden of guilt and sin without faith in the one who came to restore relationship with God, to make whole that which was broken, and to forgive that which was revealed as evil by the light of God's righteousness. I read to you the 13th verse from Colossians 2. But if you were to read the whole passage, it says this: when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. Without God's cure, we are dead. Maybe we'll still be walking around for a while. Maybe we're not eating the brains of those we meet, but we are still dead men walking, or dead women walking. We remain sinners. And the consequences of our sin is so clearly stated that we can't deny them. That even if life seems fine at the moment, we will at some point die to this life and awaken to be judged by God. The judgment of our rejection of God's cure for sin is no different to if we rejected the cure for any other disease that would lead to our destruction otherwise. Why would we be so surprised? Why are we so surprised? Why are we so offended when we hear that there are consequences to our actions? Could it be that when we're surrounded by other walking dead, we believe the majority can't be wrong? Perhaps it's just because until the disease has run its full course and our rotting lives and brain-dead bodies finally give in to the inevitable decay, we convince ourselves that there's nothing actually wrong. Or maybe that humanity will find a cure and we don't need God. The truth, however, is that although our zombie status without Christ isn't as obvious as the zombies of the movies, if we choose to look, we will see decay. And we will know hopelessness and fear. Futility. The pointlessness of life without purpose. And the tragedy is that there is no reason for anyone to suffer the inevitable death other than their own stubbornness. Which, when you think about it, stubbornness is selfishness, which is, again, sin. In fact, in stubbornly refusing to accept Christ, we reject the Holy Spirit. And in condemning ourselves to death as a consequence, the death that comes after judgment, we are committing the only unforgivable sin. We reject the Holy Spirit that's trying to convict us, then we commit the only unforgivable sin. The work of Jesus on the cross is a cure for all sin, for our sin, and for the consequences of it. But we remain open to reinfection. This isn't a perfect metaphor, by the way, so if you are more medically minded, don't hold me to account that once you've been inoculated, you can't get it again. We remain open to reinfection of sin. Over and over and over again on a daily basis, we could still contract the virus of sin. We must never think that our acceptance of Jesus as Savior is the end of our journey through the zombie apocalyptic world, but rather, once we have established that our cure is in Christ, we must recognize we need constant contact with Christ. If you like, it's as if we, although we're cured, our bodies are subject to relapse. And we simply must return to him over and over again to prevent the inevitable death if we don't. Why should we confess? Well, Scripture tells us, James 5 says, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. So confession even brings health with it. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. James chapter 4 says, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There is nothing that can beat daily confession and repentance in our growth as disciples. It is as we intentionally choose to look hard at our actions and be open to recognizing our failings that we grow. Finally, the zombies don't seem to realize they're dead, but instead aware only of the difference between them and the living they attack. And so it is that in the world in which we live, the vast majority see those with faith as something different, something weird, something to be destroyed or assimilated. Intriguingly, I think it's because we are perceived as a threat. If we live the lifestyle taught by Jesus, we stand out as different. And that lifestyle challenges by its very presence the actions of those who have rejected morality and ethics. When we live ethically, our very behavior challenges those around us. People who, all the while everybody else did the same, were fine. Their conscience wasn't ever pricked. But now there's this Christian doing things differently. And suddenly the difference is stuck. We shouldn't be surprised at the hostility of some. But there will be those whose infection is not so far gone that they will see our actions and realize that a cure is available. Contrary to what the picture behind me suggests, our survival kit contains a Bible, not a zombie survival guide. It contains our forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ, not some of the weaponry that you see. And the evidence that through our actions in the Jesus lifestyle, that's our weapon too. I suppose if I really wanted to stretch the metaphor and use the picture, the very fact that of all that there's so many weapons in the book, and I think there's a packet of plasters and some binoculars and then a tin of Spam. If you wanted to stretch the metaphor to the very breaking point, then the tin of Spam could be the meal that we have just celebrated, that we also celebrate the Lord's Supper, to remind us of the blood that's been shed, to remind us that Jesus' body was the only body to ever resist the rigors of sin. And so this morning, the call to each one of us is to stand firm and together and to resist the zombie apocalypse. And I think as I was preparing this and as I've been praying about it since, I've been fairly confident of the fact that there are people here who may have been oblivious to the rigors of sin in their own life. They may have thought that remaining on the outside of the Christian faith wasn't so bad. And I respect everybody's freedom of choice, but I would urge you, if that is you, to reconsider that actually the only cure, the only way of knowing life is to know life in Christ. And there may be those who gave their life to Christ some years ago and have got to that point where confession is something that we do in a general prayer every now and again if it's led from the front. But actually, it's important that we understand ourselves. It's when we stop viewing our own behavior that we then take on the arrogance of the person who wants to sort out the person with the speck in their eye when actually they've got a huge plank in their own. You know, it's that kind of situation. We need to be aware of our weaknesses, to invite God in to strengthen us where we are weak. We need to be aware of the sins that we have committed so that we can be free of them, forgiven of them afresh, so that through the power of Christ, we can move on. It's you know, the Christian life is spoken of as a journey, and it's so much easier to make a journey if you're not carrying such a heavy load. Every time we sin, we add weight to our backpack. And actually, there will be those people here who have given their lives to Christ, or maybe not, who are aware of their sin, or maybe not. But there's an illness in their life. There's ill health that's preventing them from being able to kind of make sense of the message I've brought this morning. That actually, because you're more aware of the pain in your body or the rigors of the illness that you're suffering, that actually dealing with all the other stuff kind of takes second place. And if that's you, then I would urge you to be brave enough to come to wherever. Where is it these days that the ministry team go? At the back. Then go to the back, and the prayer ministry team will pray with you. They would love to lead you to faith in Christ. They would love to encourage you and to pray for you as you state for the record that you are going to begin a process of confession. Not with them. We're not asking you to do a confessional, but you know, sometimes to say, a bit like sharing a New Year's resolution, sometimes to say this is what I'm going to do and to have that ratified with somebody else and praying about it, that's a good place to be. So if you want to start that process of constant confession, maybe to see the prayer ministry team. And if you require prayer for any illness, any infirmity, then please do also see the prayer team. I love the way that God works. There couldn't have been a better song to finish with, that God restores our soul. It's been a heavy subject that we've talked about this today, and actually the important thing to take from it is that God restores our soul. Some words from Ephesians earlier than the passage that we read. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. May God bless you this week. May he restore your soul. Amen.